Hear the word of the Lord. To you, O Lord, I call. My rock, be not deaf to me. Lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy, when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors, while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work, and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the works of their hands. Render them their due reward, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, or the works of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. O save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Please pray with me. Father, to you we call this morning. Please open our eyes to this text so that we may know you more and honor you. Please push away anything that may distract us. We long to hear from you, so help us now, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen. One of my particular joys comes from journaling, both writing and also being able to read other people's journals, which sounds creepy, I know, at first, but I always get permission first, or, you know, it's something that's been published. So it's not freaky, don't worry. The reason I enjoy it so much is because I get an uncensored view into what this person has experienced, what they were thinking as they went through different events in their life. And even though I may not be able to relate to everything that they've done or seen, there's still the spectrum of emotion I see in them that I can grasp onto, that I find relatable. So I really enjoy this first-person view of what they see and what they feel. For example, my mom has kept a journal for really as long as I remember. I know that one reason she started journaling in the first place is when she first got pregnant with my oldest sister, she wanted to be able to have her kids be able to read what she was experiencing, what she was thinking through all these times, and she just kept it up for all eight of us. So, I mean, it's quite a task. She's been journaling for a long time. And I remember the first time I was able to read her thoughts and experiences on the day that I was born. And it was just pretty amazing to be able to see her thoughts, to see what she felt on that day. And it was really just so much joy. At the end, she was just talking about how she was just filled with so much happiness that she'd been gifted with another child. But even in that joy, there was a small excerpt where she related a lot of heartache, because in the pregnancy before mine, she had lost a child. It seems to be no exception that there's going to be suffering and hardship that we experience. That's just the result of living in a broken and hurting world. That there's just going to be times when we hurt. Death and sickness are realities in this world that you can't escape from. They'll tear you down, and they'll put you at the doorstep of despair. I mean, we live in a world where jobs will be lost and financial struggles just seem to be so weighty on us. In Psalm 28, we find David crying out to God because of some unspecified hardship. We don't know what he's going through here. Perhaps he was being persecuted by Saul. We're not sure. But we do know that something is ailing him greatly. He's hurting, and he's calling out to God for help. The Psalms themselves read a bit like a journal to us, I think. We read through them and we see moments of triumph and joy, but then also moments of sorrow. In Psalm 28, I think it reads to us like that, but then also, like the rest of the Psalms, they don't just act as an entry in something that happened in the life of the writer, but they also act as a guide to us to how we are to go through this hardship and suffering. We have a first-hand guide of how God, how a righteous man cries out to God in the midst of hurt. So here we can look at one who's gone before us and look at the inspired word of God and see our way through. And just as we see in the rest of the Psalms, I think, this Psalm in particular, we see that God is our only true source of hope and that we should turn to Him during times of trouble. He's our only true source of hope and we should turn to Him in times of trouble. So as we look at Psalm 28, I think we see three things to do during a trial. And if you're taking notes, all three of the points begin with, because God is our only true source of hope. You can just write that down and I'll give the rest of the points. So first, in verses 1 and 2, we see that because God is our only true source of hope, we should depend on Him alone. We should depend on Him alone. This is exactly what David does to begin this. He is desperate for God in this psalm. It does not begin, as most other psalms do, with poetry or some blessing out to God, but it begins immediately with an emphatic cry to Him. To You, Lord, I call. Whenever we see Lord in all capital letters like this in the Old Testament, we know that it's the personal name of God being used. David is crying out in desperation to God, intimacy. He makes it clear from the very beginning who he's addressing. He is addressing the God of Israel, Yahweh, his only hope, his only chance of salvation, his covenant God. There's help from no one else. David's ultimate reliance on God becomes even more clear as the verse continues. My rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. If God is silent to his cry, if God does not answer David, then David might as well be dead. That's what he's saying here. He's like a dead man if God does not answer him, if God does not hear him. That's how dependent David is on God. Verse 2 continues the theme of the psalmist's hope, resting only in God, by his repetition for these pleas of mercy. This is not a situation where the psalmist is simply just asking casually for help, but he's continuing on. He's pleading. He'll make his request for mercy known until he receives that mercy. And not only this, though, but he lifts up his hands toward the sanctuary. He lifts up his hands to the dwelling place of God on earth, where the Ark of the Covenant was held, because he was just desperate to be close in any way that he could, because he needed his help so much. He longed to be heard by God and to be with Him. Prayer is an indicator of our dependence on God, as we see here through what David's doing. The earnest and emphatic way that David calls out to God shows how he is solely dependent on Him. Without God showing him grace, without God extending mercy, David is through. And when we're going through a trial, if our dependence is not on God, it usually rests either on ourselves or others around us. When we are depending on ourselves, we can't cry out the way that David is crying out here. Because in order to cry out in that matter, it requires humility and vulnerability on our part. Those are simply just not easy things to cultivate. In order to be able to cry out to God, you must be humbled and vulnerable enough to say that you can't handle life on your own. We have to be able to say that we just can't do it and we need Him. And I think that this is a particular struggle, showing of humility and vulnerability. I think this is a particular struggle for men. Being strong, I think, is a priority for us, to have that showing of strength around everybody. We might admit that we're having a hard time. If you get us cornered, we'll really admit it. But we're sure not going to cry in front of you. That's not going to happen. We just don't do that. Showing emotions. Now, there are exceptions. But for the most part, Men just don't want to do that. And really, really though, in moments when, you know, we're holding our chins high because we think that gravity is going to keep the tears inside our head, when we're doing that, that's not a showing of strength, but that's a deception. We're actually weak, but we're trying to put on the appearance that we're strong, that we're not vulnerable, that we're doing all right. And that's really just a travesty. Because until we realize how weak we are, and we show how weak we are, we simply won't depend on God to the extent that we need to. We'll instead try to press on in our own strength by simply putting on the appearance of strength. And this will deceive those around us, so they won't know how much help we actually need, and will also mislead the younger men around us, I think. We should desire to show all who know us that when we are weak, we depend on the Lord desperately. We don't need our own strength. It's nothing in comparison with God's strength. We should not fear to show our inability and our frailty, because in our inability and our frailty, God's ability and His power will be shown. I think a really good example of this, and I hope you don't mind that I pick on you, Nathan, but I think it's you. I remember just a couple weeks ago I was talking with Nathan, and he was relaying to me just how life can be hard and people have hardships and we have to walk through this with them. And while we're having this conversation, I'm actually like choking back tears, trying not to cry, doing everything I just said not to do. And he just begins to cry freely because he knows. He knows that he, even though he desires this for the people of this church, can't just do it in his own strength. He's completely dependent on God to do this work. The elders here can't change our hearts. The congregation, we can't change each other's hearts. We can show God's love, but in the end, we must be dependent on the Lord to do all of these things. We can not only misplace, I think, this dependence on ourselves, though, we can accidentally misplace it on other people. And I want to be careful with what I'm saying here, because it is very important that we bear one another's burdens. That is something we should strive to do, to be weak with each other, to be humble around each other, to be vulnerable with one another. But that can't take place of us being humble and vulnerable and crying out to God. I know a pastor back in Missouri who, whenever people will come to him because they're going through a hardship, he'll always ask, "Have you been praying about this?" And it wouldn't be surprising to him if the answer is something like, "Not really," or "Once or twice." It's because they've cried out to God, but they would rather go to somebody else for help now because they feel like nothing's happening. They want to get something going. They end up being more dependent on people to carry their burdens for them than God carrying the burdens for them. It's not good, though, for us to turn to others instead of the Lord to aid. When I think on this point, I'm reminded of a roommate I had back at Union, Josh Kirk, who, you know, went to church here, now he's down in Texas. But he exemplified this really well for me, because it didn't matter if it was a hardship. He was paying his own way through school, and Union's pretty expensive. So, you know, he would have financial hardships sometimes. So if it's something big like that, all the way down to the fact if he lost his key, it seemed like he always sought the Lord first. I remember one day I came back, and he was just outside of our dorm room. He had his hands on the wall. He was just had his head down. He looked really sad. And so I went up and said, "Josh, are you all right?" He's like, "Yeah, I'm just praying." I'm like, what happened? What's wrong? "I lost my key. I need the Lord to help me find it," is what he said. I did help him look for the key, and he was happy that I was helping him look for the key after that. But something he always did, and he exemplified so well for me, was his dependence on the Lord, and even those small things. That, when we see David here, he's crying out to the Lord because he knows that the Lord is his only hope. His only hope. And this dependence on God is not natural. In fact, it only takes place if we have Him as our foundation. Everybody in the world has a foundation, that upon which they decide how they're going to live their lives, and decide what they're going to trust when times get hard. But if it's not the Lord who is our foundation, then we are just going to get knocked all over the place when certain hardships come. If we're trusting in the fact that we're worthy because we have some sort of athletic ability, then age or injury is going to take that away from us. If we're trusting in the fact that we're intelligent, then as soon as something that comes along that we can't handle intellectually, then everything goes awry. It's not unusual. I was once listening to this lecture by some psychologists at an Ivy League school, and they were mentioning that usually the students that they get the most of after the first semester are students that come in and they're having an identity crisis. Because to go to the school, they've had to have really good grades. And then they get there, and not everybody gets really good grades. And so their whole identity is built on the fact that they're intelligent. But when that's challenged, everything's knocked away for them. But if our foundation, and if our hope, and if our identity rests solely in who the Lord is and His promises, then nothing will be able to knock away our foundation. If our identity is built on these things, then tribulation's not going to knock it away, not distress or persecution or famine or danger or sword. And all of these things, rather, we will be conquerors with Christ. That is why He should be our sole dependence. Secondly, as we look at verses 3 through 5, we see that because God is our only true source of hope, we should respond to the Lord's work righteously. The psalmist pleads, continue into verse 3, when he pleads not to be dragged away with the wicked. He then goes on to define the wicked as those who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. And that may not be our ordinary definition of what wickedness is. If somebody asked you what wickedness is, and that's what we'd say. But it makes a lot of sense if we think about it. The wicked are those whose hearts persist in evil. It doesn't stop. So the man who speaks peace with his neighbor while evil in his heart is being two-faced to his neighbor. He has some bad things planned for him. Because he's putting on this appearance of being all good, but the whole time he's thinking, I know what I'm going to do to you. I have evil intended for you. And you have to remember that this is a really scary prospect because neighbors in those days had a lot more power to harm you than they do today, or at least there was a lot less obstacles in their way. It's not a police force here. There's no neighborhood watch. So when a neighbor spoke good things to you to make you feel secure but really had evil intent for you, that imagery clearly depicts one who has absolutely no concern for the things of God. And this is what we find out further in verses 4 and 5. David asked God to punish them, the wicked, according to the evil of their work and the work of their hands. Because, as we see in verse 5, they did not regard the work of the Lord or the work of His hands. It's because of this disregard that the wicked will be torn down, never to be rebuilt. The psalmist, though, is not like the wicked. He isn't asking to be excluded from being dragged away with them based on favoritism. He knows he's not like them. He wants them to get their due. He wants sin to be punished. That is the basis of his cry, or the basis of his cry for mercy, is that he has regard for the Lord when the wicked have no regard for the Lord. He has regard for what the Lord has done and who the Lord is, while the wicked do not. And this should also be the basis of our cry for mercy to God. It's not based on what we have done or anything special about us. Rather, it's based on the Lord's work and what He has done. Wickedness today is no different than it was back then. It's still rooted in a disregard for God and His work. All sin traces back to this. Instead of looking at creation and marveling at what God has done, it's rather used as an excuse to be able to pursue whatever desire you might have in your heart. Just consider pornography, heterosexual deviation, and homosexuality. Instead of worshiping God and honoring Him, the wicked turn and worship their fellow man through these sins. Instead of having regard for the ways of God, the wicked please their base desires in the name of happiness and so-called love. Abortion is not seen as murder. Rather, it seems just the next step in evolution, being able to decide who's strong and who's weak. Sin only succeeds in marring the image of God in us. Left unchecked, sin will even render us apart from each other. That's what we get when we have gossip and slander. I could mention many, many more ways how we have a disregard for God. And I'm sure you too could add to this list of ways we can disregard God by sinning against Him. And the reason we can do that is because we have both, all of us, we have all played the part of the wicked. Because left to our own devices, we are wicked and evil people. Yet God didn't leave us to our own devices. As we heard through song this morning and through the scripture reading this morning, He took on flesh in the God-man Jesus and lived a life in full regard to God. He went to the cross bearing our sins and the wrath that we deserved for our sin, not because we deserved it, but because of the great love and mercy He has toward us. So that we might call out to Him for mercy and have a response that is favorable. That our sins can be forgiven. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It is Christ's blood that we trust in. This is the work of God that we cannot disregard. You can't push this aside. You can't say that this is nothing. You can't belittle it and hope and have any hope whatsoever. Do not disregard this message. Do not disregard Christ. Because if you disregard Him now, then when He returns, He will disregard you. He will not stand with you. But we have hope when we cry out for mercy. When we cry out, He will stand with us. He will save us on the basis of His work on the cross. Third, in the last four verses, we see that because God is our only true source of hope, we should praise and trust Him joyously. We should praise and trust Him joyously. There are two ways we can see the verses 6 through 9. First, we can see this as praise coming from David after God has answered his prayer. David makes his plea to God. God answers that plea. David rejoices. Some commentators see this, though. See these verses as David showing trust to God. God hasn't yet answered his prayer, but he trusts that God will answer his prayer. Taken either way, these verses teach us that God is faithful and merciful, because either the scripture shows us that we should trust God before He answers, or it shows that God answers prayer. Either way, this should bolster our faith in the fact that God will hear us. Praise is the logical and right response to God answering our cry, to God hearing us. And in verse 3, we saw that the wicked are characterized by saying one thing but intending another. They're two-faced. We can also be two-faced once we've been heard and delivered from our trial. We turn to God earnestly. I think this is pretty easy to do sometimes. We turn to God earnestly when we're going through a suffering experience. But then once we've been delivered from that, our time of rejoicing doesn't seem to last very long. So we don't take the time in earnest that we used before to cry out to Him and to cry out to Him for help, to use that to cry out to Him in praise. Instead, we go on with our lives. And this is just the tendency of being a forgetful people. But we should not be that way. And that's not the example we see here in the psalm. The psalmist expends the same energy and time he used to plead for mercy from God now to praise God, to praise Him joyously. And we cannot be so enamored with the relief that God has brought us that we marginalize Him or forget Him. You see this tendency with the lepers that Jesus healed in Luke 17:11. In that passage, 10 lepers cry out to Jesus for mercy. From a distance, they cry out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." He told them to go and show themselves to the priest, and as they were going, they were healed. But only one turned back in praise, in praising God, went back to Jesus. Only one of the 10 went. He went back praising God joyously, though. And we should praise in our heart, inwardly and outwardly, with our voices. We should praise God for the works he does for us and not be forgetful of him. Our thanks is a complete experience and a lasting experience. We also see in these verses that we are to trust God joyously. Like I said before, we can view these verses as either David praising God before he's answered his prayer or praising him for answering his prayer. And as in verse 7, we see David write, "In him my heart trusts and I am helped." David is eager to place his trust in the Lord here. This is not a begrudging trust that he hands over to him. He's happy to trust in the Lord. Instead of trusting in his own strength, David calls the Lord his strength. He doesn't account his strength as anything, but counts the Lord's strength as everything. This is easier said than done for some of us, I think. It's not easy to relinquish control of a situation. When I think on that, I remember when I was a young kid, I played soccer and other team sports, but I actually grew to hate them because whenever like somebody would take that last shot or do something that needed to have happen and they failed, it just made me miserable. I would have rather had that last shot myself and failed than give this to the other person and watch them fail. So I ended up playing tennis, which, you know, I didn't do so well in. But it's easier said than done to relinquish control, especially when something is very close to our heart, when we feel like we have a huge stake in the outcome. It's hard to hand this over. But when we think on who God is and we compare his strength and his ability to our strength and our ability, it should become easy for us. He is the all-powerful God. If he can't do it, it just shouldn't be done. There are, however, when we are able to hand over this trust, there are two subtle dangers, I think, involved in this, and they come from within us. First, we can be impatient for God to answer. And second, we can be selective in how we want him to answer. And those two really go hand in hand. We cry out to God, and we want him to answer us right away and in a certain way. We may be going through a trial and think that there's only one possible solution or only one solution that we desire. That's what I mean by being selective. It's that we think that there's only one possible way. And if God doesn't answer in that way, we don't count it as help. We don't count it as a good thing, even though he is answering us. We have these notions in our head that really impede us. We should not be surprised when we're thinking like this and we start treating and maybe even speaking to God as if he is our servant and he owes us everything. Several years ago, when I first had a strong desire to be married, I started praying for a wife and praying that, you know, the Lord would give me companionship, that he would give me somebody to nourish and take care of. And after I prayed this, I had this set in my head that this had to be a wife. The only way the Lord could answer me would be a wife. All these things that I longed for, it had to be through this means. And I really think that blinded me to the fact that through the years, he put brothers and sisters in my path that became true companions in my life. He blessed me through them. He put people in my path that I was able to nourish, not only spiritually, but even physically. And I didn't see this as an answer to prayer right away because I was so fixated that it had to happen this way. Had to take this course. We can be so fixated on a particular answer that we do not see God's goodness to us. We do not see his mercy to us. When we cry out to the Lord, we must not just relinquish our control of the situation, but also the control of how he's going to answer us. Being selective in how the Lord answers us is also dangerous because we can deceive ourselves in what's actually good and what we need the most. The Lord alone knows what's best and good for us. When speaking on God's goodness, Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 says, "Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Not only this, though, but a preacher once posed the reverse of this. What if your child asked you for a stone to eat or for a serpent to eat? Would you give it to them? Of course not. That wouldn't be good for them. They'd break their teeth on the stone. The serpent would bite them. It wouldn't prove as a good thing for them. We can deceive ourselves on what we think is good or best for us in a certain situation. My father was an alcoholic until the day he died. And for several years after my parents got a divorce, he simply refused to stop drinking. He needed it, he thought. He wanted it so desperately that it trumped every other desire that he had, which included being with his kids, having a good relationship with his extended family. It drowned him out because he saw this thing and he thought, this is good and this is what I need. And in fact, it's not what he needed at all. And he pushed everything good away from him as he did that. We too can be deceived by what is good for us and what we need. But the Lord alone knows how to give us good gifts. It's so vital because of this truth, so vital that when we pray, we ask for the Lord's will to be done. That is so important. Because as we pray that, we are saying, Father, this is what I want, yet I trust you even above myself. I know that what you desire for me is even greater than what I could ever desire for myself. We want his will to be done and not our own, because we can deceive our hearts. And that protects us from idolatry when we pray this. Our hearts are idol factories, and we need this protection. Our hearts can long for something so strongly that the desire for a gift can eclipse the desire for the gift giver. But when we end our prayer with, "Thy will be done," we are declaring to God and ourselves that his wisdom is greater than our wisdom, his ways are greater than our ways, and that we need him. This is the mark of true trust. It really is. Because we can see this path and we say, okay, I know that it has to go this way in order for things to be good. That's what it looks like to us. That every other option looks terrible. This is the only good way to go. But we trust in the Lord anyway, that if he takes us this way or this way, it's going to be good. He's going to be merciful to us. It doesn't have to be the way that we think it needs to be. That is trust, the trust of a child. I remember when I was a little kid and I hated snakes. My whole family did. And so whenever we found a snake in the garden, we would always run inside and get one of our parents because we did not want to have to deal with this thing. I mean, if my mom had just handed me a spade and said, "Well, let's go kill it," I would have freaked out. I don't want to handle this situation. Rather, I entrust her with the situation. I don't know what she's going to do. I don't need to watch her. I don't even know if she kills it. I don't know if she just needs to get rid of it. I don't care. That's the trust we need to have with the Lord. That we know he will be good to us. We know. We don't even need to know what he's going to do. We just know. That is dependence. That is trust. Lastly, the psalmist's trust in the Lord leads him to make another request of him. In verse 9, he calls out, "Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever." In John 10, Jesus tells us that he is the good shepherd. He calls those who are his and they come to him. He's the answer to their greatest need. Everyone like sheep has gone astray, but Jesus has saved his people and he will carry them forever. If you're in Christ, then this is a truth we should rejoice in this morning. The good shepherd has called you and he will tend to your needs. You can cry out to him. He will save you. He will take care of you. He will keep you going on the way you should go and answer you when you call out in distress. This morning, as we take communion, if you're a member and you rejoice in those truths, if you're a member in good standing with an evangelical church, then we invite you to take part of this meal with us, to rejoice in the fact that the shepherd has come, he's laid down his life for us, and he will come again. If you're not a believer this morning, then please don't partake of this meal. Instead, I plead with you once again to regard the message of God and to trust in him and him alone. You can call out to him even now. Because we see in the psalm that we can call out to God when we depend on him for all of our needs. And he will answer you. Do that now. Even now. As we take this moment of silence to have the band come forward and the ushers come up.